Turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to Luke chapter 11, beginning with verse 24. Today I'll be reading through verse 36. Here is God's word. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed. But he said, Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it, except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light, but when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful, lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. That will end the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let us pray. And now, Lord, as we look at this passage of Scripture, when you spoke to that generation, Lord, we are, Lord, the same today. We still need to hear the same message, Lord. The same things you shared to them, we need to hear in our life. The evil generation that was then, we still live in the midst of an evil generation. Lord, I pray, God, that as I present your word to your people, that you would anoint it, speak to the hearts of the people that are here, Lord. Help us to grow through it. Help us to receive the sincere milk of the word. And Lord, therefore, thereby we will grow. For we pray this now in Christ's name. Amen. Last week we looked at the controversy between Jesus and the people concerning the power behind how he was able to cast out demons. And they accused him, of course, of casting out demons by the prince of demons, Beelzebul, which was, of course, totally ridiculous. And Jesus argued that point very in a forceful way, in a way that is very compelling. And then we ended with the idea that when we follow Christ, what he tells us, there's no neutrality. We are either for him or against him. And that's where we ended last week. So this morning we began at verse 24. So we had just had an incident, as I mentioned, of Jesus casting out an unclean spirit out of a man. And there at that moment, as I said, the crowd tried to accuse Jesus of doing that by the prince of demons. So now Jesus gives an illustration concerning a demon in verses 24 through 26. And he talks about what happens when an unclean spirit goes out of a person. Now, it's a bit difficult to say exactly how literal we are to take these verses. We're not exactly sure about what some of the things that Jesus says. Are they literally true or not? But whatever, however we want to do that, whatever we want to say about that, there's certainly great truth here in what Jesus is saying. He begins by talking about the unclean spirit going out of a person. Now, what we don't know is why is it going out of the person? Is it just choosing to find a better home somewhere? Is it being cast out by somebody and that's why it's leaving? We're not told. It seems like, from what Christ would say after this, that I would guess he's talking about when an unclean spirit has been cast out of a person. That's when he goes out doing this. And then he says that the spirit at that point walks through dry or desert places, which again literally doesn't make a lot of sense to us. It's a spirit. Why is it in dry or desert places? And why would that be the case? And what is going on at that point? It is a spirit. It's not a human being. I like the answer I came across the best on this from Hendrickson in his commentary. He says, if we are accustomed to associate the good angels with places in which order, beauty, and fullness of life prevail, does it not seem natural to link evil angels with regions where disorder, desolation, and death dominate? That seems to me to kind of capture perhaps what Jesus is saying here. The Spirit then says, I'm going to return to the house where I came. He refers to the human body as a house where he was living. Now, the Bible does talk about our human body as being a house. In 2 Corinthians 5:1, Paul says, we know that if the tent that is our earthly home, talking about the human body, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So our human body is called a house and a temple. Some of those references as well. So Jesus said, when the demon returns to the person of whom he had been cast out, he finds the home swept and garnished or taken care of and all fixed up. But it is void. There's nobody living there. It's empty. And so it's still empty. So Jesus said, then what the Spirit does is he goes and finds seven others, spirits, that are worse than himself and comes into them. Now, it seems in regards to this that there is maybe a reference, if you think about it, to the ministry of John the Baptist. Now, what do I mean by that? When John was ministering, the people came out. It says all of Judea came out to him. They all were there. So people were being baptized in droves. It was a baptism, we were told, of repentance. So people were being baptized and they were repenting. And they were saying, you know, I give up this sin, I give up that sin. But now what are these same people doing? Well, many of them are now criticizing Christ. They're not on his team anymore. They're not following what John said because John pointed them to Jesus. So it seems to be those that had at one point experienced something through the baptism of John, but now did not follow it up. And so instead, they were finding themselves even more hardened to the gospel and more hardened to Christ at this time. And so again, what do we see? The demon goes out and finds how many spirits? Thank you. Yeah, seven spirits. And each one of them, as I said, worse than the original one. And the last state of the person becomes worse. Because now, instead of one, he's got eight. Because he has the original one plus the seven. So now they have seven that are there. Hans Klein says, people who have been healed by Jesus but do not adhere to Jesus are a prize find for demons. Well, it's kind of an interesting little verses, but I'm going to move on from there to verses 27 to 28. This is an incident that happens in the ministry of Jesus that only Luke records. No other gospel writer records this. As Jesus is speaking about this particular thing about leaving, what happens if you leave your house unoccupied, a woman from the crowd suddenly screams out or cries out, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed. Now, it seems it's kind of sudden, and you know, all of a sudden this, you hear this and you wonder what's going on here if you were present. But there is nothing wrong with what this woman says. I want you to be clear on this. Jesus does not reprove her in what he says. What she says is nothing different than Luke's already given to us in other places in the gospel. In chapter 1 and verse 28, we read the angel Gabriel came to Mary, and he came to her and said, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. So already we heard that she is a favored one. In verse 42, when Mary comes to the home of Elizabeth and Zacharias, Elizabeth is then filled with the Spirit, and she says, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. Again, basically what this woman is saying. And in verse 48, Mary herself says, for behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. So this woman is not saying something false or even new in what she is saying to doing that. And Jesus does not, the two things he doesn't do that we need to be careful of. Number one, he does not use this to teach a veneration of Mary like Rome teaches. He doesn't do that. He doesn't go that way. He goes a different direction. In fact, he says the opposite, basically, about that. But on the other hand, he doesn't deny what the woman is saying at this time. Mary is blessed because she was a believer in Christ, because she believed in his word, and she believed what he said. That's why she is blessed. Augustine said, Mary was more blessed in accepting the faith of Christ than in conceiving the flesh of Christ. She believed that word. She believed the word came and says, that thing, holy thing that would be born of you will be the Son of God. And she believed that word. She accepted that word. That's why she is blessed. Jesus had said in chapter 8 of Luke in verse 21, my mother and my brethren are those who hear the word of God and do it. So again, in verse 28, Jesus doesn't deny it. He uses actually a pretty rare word in Greek. The word that is translated in the ESV is rather. We see that word in Philippians 3:8, a scripture we're actually dealing with in the Wednesday Bible study. There, the word is translated by the ESV as indeed. Indeed, I count everything as loss. And again, it could be translated indeed. In Romans 10:18, where it's found, Paul says, I asked, have they not heard? Indeed, they have. So Jesus is really giving his stamp of approval. As Kent Hughes says, Jesus did not reprove her speech, but improved it. And that's what he did. He actually improved what she had said. And both the King James and the ESV translate that hear the word and keep it. The word translated keep has the first sense of guard or watch, but obey and keep are good translations. They're perfectly fine. But the first normal way it's translated has to do with guarding or keeping. In the parable of the sower that Luke gave in Luke 8, those are the good ground who hear the word and obey it, keep it. We're reminded of the words of Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the way seat of the scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. So the veneration of Mary that Rome does is taking this totally backwards, because it's not at all what Jesus is talking about. Again, saying the opposite. What he's saying is the blessed ones are all those that keep, that hear God's word and obey it, including us. When we do that, we are blessed. And so we are as blessed as Mary. So I'm not going to venerate any of you, and you're not going to venerate me, and we'll all be happy about that. Well, then we look at verses 29 through 32. Luke lets us know the crowds are increasing. I looked in the Gospel of Luke. There are 34 references to crowds being around the ministry of Jesus. That's a lot of references to crowds. In verse 29, Jesus now speaks of that current generation as an evil generation. Remember back earlier when Jesus said to the disciples, if you then being evil, and I'm talking about how Jesus says this even to those that are, you know, we would consider righteous people that were there, that Jesus said, you were evil. And so now he speaks of those around him as an evil generation. Same Greek word, poneros, same Greek word in both cases. And if I was to ask you how many times you think the word generation shows up in this chapter, you would answer, thank you. Yes, seven times the word generation will appear in this passage or in this chapter here. The word is very intense. This word evil, when Jesus, it's not just like, you're evil, or, you know, something. It's a very intense word that Jesus used. Strong says it means especially morally culpable. That is derelict, vicious, and fascinorous. Now, I had no idea what fascinorous meant. I don't know about you, but I didn't have any idea. So I had to look that word up. And it said, the dictionary said, fascinorous is an adjective that means extremely wicked or infamous. Then it goes on to say, it is considered obsolete. So I don't feel bad that I didn't really know that word. But try to work that word into your conversation this week in some way. Fascinorous. So. James Edwards says, evil here means knowing and intentional wickedness. One of the signs of an evil generation, Jesus tells us, is they seek after a sign. This goes back to verse 16, where we were told that others tried to tempt him, trying to find a sign from heaven. Now, you might think that asking for a sign is not as evil as accusing Jesus of casting demons out by Beelzebul. You might say, well, yeah, it's probably not the best, but it's not as bad as, you know, what those people are saying. But really, both blasphemy and unbelief, that those sins both send a person to hell. It's no different. And this is a characteristic of an evil, vicious, derelict generation. It isn't just a minor offense, according to Jesus. It's a heinous offense. And I do know that word. And it seems they're always asking for a sign. If you follow this, it seems all the time, they're always asking for a sign right after they've been given a sign. Jesus does something miraculous, casts a demon out of a man. Then they say, oh, show us a sign. And there's other places where Jesus does healings. Jesus feeds the 5,000. And then they say, show us a sign when they're done. I mean, how many signs do people need to see in order to do this? The sign that Jesus gives them is the sign of Jonah. Now, we can take a couple of things from this. First, there is a lesson from the preaching of Jonah that he did in Nineveh. One interesting thing about these two things that I don't know if you noticed, I didn't think about it until I was preparing this, it never hit me, that both of the things Jesus gives them involve, and both of the ones that are going to rise up in judgment are Gentiles. They're not Jews. They're the Ninevites. They're the Queen of Sheba. These are the ones that Jesus is talking about that are going to be the judge. But Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah. But the people in Christ's day did not repent at his preaching. And what they're doing is asking a sign when Jesus had just done signs in their sight. But Nineveh didn't see any sign. You might say, well, Noah or Jonah came up, but they didn't see a miracle. They didn't see anything. Jonah wasn't doing miracles as he went. All Jonah was doing was preaching. He was saying 40 days and Nineveh's going to be overthrown. That's all they did. They heard his preaching. That's it. And they repented and they turned away from that. And so the people Jesus is speaking to, they've seen many. It says in John 12:37, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. The second thing we note from what Jesus says about Jonah, he says that not only Jonah's preaching, but Jonah himself is a sign. Jonah himself. And there is probably, I would say, and I think this is what Jesus is saying, there's no clearer type of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection than what happened to Jonah. No clearer type in the Old Testament. In Matthew 12:40, Jesus said, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jonah, when he was thrown into the water by the mariners, there was no reason to ever expect to see Jonah again. To all intents and purposes, Jonah was dead. There was no hope. It was a storm at sea. He was thrown into the waters of the ocean. There was no hope for him at all. He was dead. And yet he came out 3 days later. And just as Christ was in the tomb for 3 days, so Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days. And just like Christ was resurrected, so Jonah also came out at that time and was shown to be alive. And in Matthew's account, again, Jesus indicates Jonah was a sign of those three things, death, burial, and resurrection. Luke doesn't directly say that, actually, in his account, but in verse 30, Jesus refers the sign to the future. He says, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. And he will be by his resurrection when he is crucified placed in the tomb, and then rises from the dead after 3 days. And so Jonah himself is the greatest type of Christ in regards to that there ever could be. But the thing is, the antitype, which means Christ being the antitype, is so much greater than the type. Nineveh had a man, a prophet, but only a man. The people in Christ's day had the very Son of God preaching God's word to them. There is also a sense the ministry of Christ is a warning to those who are witnessing it, as Jonah's preaching was to Nineveh. Jonah preached judgment to Nineveh, and Jesus here makes 4 references to judgment or condemnation in these verses. The idea is, if Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah, what should the crowd do now when one that is greater than Jonah is present with them? Then Jesus adds another one, another Gentile. This time the Queen of Sheba, the Queen of the South. This is the queen in 1 Kings chapter 10 that came and wanted to see the wisdom of Solomon. This would be in modern day Yemen, probably where she came from at that time. The people in Christ's day had him in their very midst, but this woman had to travel probably over 1,000 miles to behold the wisdom of Solomon. And she was coming to see somebody who had simply acquired wisdom. But in those days, they had Jesus, who was actually wisdom incarnate, that was present with them. In 1 Corinthians 1:30, because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. Colossians 2:3, in whom, speaking of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. They had the one who was wisdom. The Queen of Sheba just had an acquirer of wisdom. And yes, Solomon's wisdom was legendary. Of course it was. But the wisdom of Christ is the omniscient, eternal wisdom of God. The people of Nineveh can rise up and say to that generation Jesus ministered to, we repented at a man's preaching, and you don't repent when the Son of God comes into your midst. What's wrong with you people? Why wouldn't you? I am guessing that the scribes and the Pharisees were there. They might bristle at Jesus' statement that he was greater than Jonah or Solomon. But he's not hiding who he is. And again, Luke pairs together, as he often does in account, a man and a woman, Jonah and the Queen of Sheba, both that Jesus uses. Now we have verses 33 through 36. Jesus says, no one after lighting a lamp puts it in a cellar. Now, as I was getting this ready, I thought, we had a cellar when I was growing up. I hadn't thought about a cellar for a long time. I lived in a house. I was thinking about my house. I lived in a house, maybe some of you can relate to this, where at the back of our house, we had a stairway going down from the ground into the basement. And then we had these, you know, slanted metal doors that went over the staircase so the rain wouldn't get in at that case. And so we could get into the basement. But the basement wasn't our cellar. But in the basement was the cellar. And the cellar was this room that was had this big latch on the door, I mean, where the produce and everything was kept. And my dad kept all of his homemade dandelion and rhubarb wine. And I was reminded in preparing this of my parents coming home one day, and my brother passed out in the cellar from drinking all my dad's wine down there. But anyway, thinking about the cellar, this word here in Greek, it's the word kryptos here. It's not a word. Obviously, let me translate cellar, but the word is more referring to hidden. We use that like cryptocurrency is a common term where we use this Greek word today that we do it. Or cryptic means we're trying to hide something from somebody else. So that's the word here of the cellar. So you don't do this. So up to this point, it's interesting. And when I thought about the cellar again, I thought about like World War II, where people would hide Jews in their basement, perhaps, or in a hideaway place, and they would go in there and they would not put a light in there. They would just extinguish all light because that's where they would be, and they would be hidden at that place. And so the place, that the thought is, you don't put a light where you're going to hide from people. There's no reason to put a light where you're not going to be, or there's no need for that. So that's what Jesus is saying. And up to this point, Jesus has been speaking in the plural. Every word that could be in singular and plural basically has been in plural up to this point. But beginning in verse 33, it changes in the Greek to the singular. We can't always pick that up in the English because we have you and you in first or in singular and plural. And so now Jesus begins to speak to individuals, you as individuals. Now, what in verse 34, what he says about this, it's not scientifically, I guess, or technically true what he says, but we know exactly what he's saying, and it makes perfect sense, and we probably can't even think of a better way to say it in regards to that. We know our eye is not really a lamp. We understand that, but it is that which allows us to see. And if we close our eyes, we only see darkness. That's all we have. And the problem with the people of Christ's day was not that they didn't have light. They did have light. They had the light of the world in their midst. But they didn't receive it. They didn't have the means to receive it. One man put it, the problem isn't lack of light, but lack of sight. That's their problem. So Jesus in verse 35 warns that the light doesn't become darkness. And that Greek word there translated the ESV, be careful, could also be translated as watch out or pay attention. And Jesus speaks about our whole selves being full of light. And I'll come back to that now here in the application, which I want to start now. In the account of the men of Nineveh and the Queen of Sheba, we learn something very interesting about the judgment. Verse 31 says, the queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. Verse 32, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. So do you see what Jesus is saying? He's saying the redeemed people, those who have turned to Christ, are going to rise up and be part of the judgment. They're going to judge these others who did not repent. Now, this isn't just here in the Scripture. It's found in several places in Scripture. In 1 Corinthians 6:3, Paul says, do you not know we are to judge angels? How much more than matters pertaining to this life? But in verse 2, he says, or do you not know the saints will judge the world? Think of the tremendous privilege that is. Having a part in the judgment with God, that we also are going to have a part in that final judgment. Daniel 7:22 says, until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Matthew 19:28, Jesus said, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. It's really an amazing thought that all those that have followed Christ are going to rise up and take part in the judgment of that last day. In regards to the repentance of Nineveh, some people say, well, Nineveh didn't really repent. I mean, they had to be destroyed eventually anyway, which they were. And we know we have the book of Nahum, the prophet, that kind of goes into that. And it was 150 years after Jonah. But if this generation didn't truly repent, then why would Jesus say that they're going to have part in the judgment? They didn't. And when Jesus talks about Old Testament cities that were unrepentant, and he mentions several of them at different times, never once does he mention Nineveh in doing that. And so I believe Nineveh had a true repentance at the time of Jonah, but just like, you know, other we've seen what can happen to our nation in 150 years. And so we can understand how that happens. And again, I've said this several times, but Jesus speaking about the effect of signs and wonders reminds us miracles are not what we need to see conversions today. As we see again in our text, the men of Jesus' generation saw all kinds of miracles and signs, and yet they didn't repent. And if I was to ask all of you out there, and you don't have to raise your hand, but if I was to ask all of you, how many of you are following Christ today because you observed a miracle? You wouldn't be raising your hand, because that's not why. I know if you want to say a conversion is a miracle or something like that, but I'm not using it in that sense. But if we say, how many of you saw some amazing supernatural healing and that caused you? I mean, I'm not saying someone isn't or couldn't, but we didn't need it, did we? We didn't need a miracle. And let me remind you one more time, neither Jonah nor Solomon did miracles. Now, in regards to the things the Lord spoke about demons, before I get to light, let me just deal with that a second. There are principles concerning sin. In some way, in the account, Jesus says, the demon leaves this person. But we learn that just because we've been delivered from something once doesn't mean that thing can't come back again. In Mark 9:25, when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit and said to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." Which leads to a demon could enter back to a house again. Peter, in 2 Peter 2:20 and 21, says, "If after they've escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. It would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them." Why is that? I think it's the truth. We have what we would call in our churches false conversions. People that make a confession of faith and profess to be converted, but really they aren't. And later they turn and act in a different way than they did before. And they might even recant what they did. When they'd say they had a conversion, they might recant that conversion. Like the man in Jesus' story, they seemed to have their sinful ways curbed for a while. But in the end, they went back and became worse. Now, I'm sure you, like me, I've seen this happen many, many times in my life, over and over again. Hebrews talks about people in chapter 6 that talks about if they've once done all of this and then they fall away, how impossible it is to turn them again. Now, I'm not saying we give up on people. I'm not saying that, because we don't know. We don't know if they fulfilled all the requirements of Hebrews 6 or of 2 Peter 2. We don't know if they are. We're not sure. We can't know. But I know that I've ran into these people who have one time professed faith and have become some of the vilest people that I've ever met. And you've probably experienced that too. I remember one man. He was a Baptist preacher. And when he talked to you, he wanted to make sure you knew he was a vile individual. And we had a guy in our town of Stillwater that wrote for the paper. He was an ex-EV free minister. And he just delighted in blaspheming Christ over and over again. But I don't know with some people. If this demon was difficult to deal with, what do you do when there's seven more? I don't know about the end of people, so I keep praying for them. Because maybe God can turn them around. Maybe it's friends, maybe it's family members. But we don't give up, because we're not sure. And we know God can do it. There are different ideas as to what Jesus is referring to in verses 33 through 36 when he talks about the lamp. What is he actually dealing with there? And I think the best way of looking at that is to look at this as spiritual perception, being able to spiritually perceive. Now, I don't know about you, but I know my spiritual perception is not always on high. I know that times that I should be getting more out of things, I'm not. Have you ever sat down to read in the Bible, and you read a chapter in the Bible, and you get up and somebody says, "What did you just read?" And you go, I have absolutely no idea. I don't remember a thing what I read. Well, if that hasn't happened to you, I can tell you somebody it has happened to. But there's other times that I sit down to the Bible, and it's like it just comes alive. And all of a sudden I start seeing things I've never seen before, and all of a sudden new truths come into my heart, and I start rejoicing, and I think about all of these wonderful things, and I think, oh, how great God's Word is, and wow, what a joy this is to be sitting down to it. Someone else who experienced this kind of thing was the great American preacher Jonathan Edwards. I read one time in Edwards' biography, I was reading about it, and he got voted out of his church. And I thought, man, if Jonathan Edwards got voted out of his church, I'm never going to be ashamed if I get voted out of a church. if he could get voted out, I guess I could be too. But anyway, Edwards wrote about his experience on the banks of the Hudson River and with just a Bible. He was just there. And he said this: I had then, and at other times, the greatest delight in the Holy Scriptures of any book whatsoever. Oftentimes in reading it, every word seemed to touch my heart. I felt a harmony between something in my heart and those sweet and powerful words. I seemed often to see so much light exhibited by every sentence and such a refreshing food communicated that I could not get along in reading, often dwelling long on one sentence to see the wonders contained in it, and yet almost every sentence appeared to be full of wonders. Sometimes that happens. I wish it happened all the time that way. The story is told about some Christians that were crammed into a dungeon during the time of the French Revolution. And there was a time once a day for a few moments where the sun would kind of come through a crack. And one man would be hoisted on other people's shoulders to the crack where he could then read the scriptures. And then he would read it, and then when the light dimmed, he'd come down, and his friends that were there would say, "Now tell us what you read in the light." Well, sometimes we're in the light, and God's Word comes to us in that way. But also when we are spiritually perceptive, not only does the Word become alive, enlightening us, but it also becomes alive in convicting us and changing us. G. Campbell Morgan talks about people who do things and say, "It's okay, my conscience doesn't condemn me." And he goes on to say, sometimes we need to condemn our conscience. When we are spiritually perceptive, the scriptures convict us. Kent Hughes tells a little story. Says a little girl was sitting in her first Good Friday service, and the epic story of the crucifixion was beautifully read. She heard about Judas' betrayal of Jesus. She heard about Peter's denial. She listened to Pilate's cross-examination of Jesus. She pictured the crown of thorns and the beating of the soldiers. Then came the words, "And they crucified him." The little girl began to weep and buried her head in her mother's lap. Her sad voice could be heard throughout the auditorium as she sobbed, "Why did they do it? Why did they do it?" The Word of God had entered her in the light. She perceived it. It had convicted her. If there are people here in the congregation this morning who have never yet trusted Christ for salvation, I hope you're not waiting for some great sign to convince you. I hope you're not waiting for just the right preacher to preach to you. I hope that's not the case. J.C. Ryle said, "It's always one mark of a thoroughly unbelieving heart to pretend to want more evidence of the truth of religion. It's always one mark of a thoroughly unbelieving heart to pretend to want more evidence of the truth of religion." The sign is before you. The gospel is the sign. The gospel is the message. If you will commit your life to Christ, if you will trust in Him alone for your salvation, if you will abandon any notion of your good works or merit or the kind of person you are as being able to save you, and you will realize it's only by the grace of God and the death of Christ that you can be saved, If you will confess with your mouth to others the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you can be saved. And God can give to you a spiritual perception of his word that will change your life for the rest of your life. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the light that has shined upon us, Lord, that helps us to see your word and to trust in your word and to believe in your word. Lord, make your word come alive to each and every one of us. As we read it this week, Lord, as we are in our devotions, as we are opening your word, may that word indeed jump off the page at us, Lord. May it teach us, may it convict us, may it show us Christ. Lord, we pray. And Lord, if there are those who have not yet committed their life to you, may they do so, Lord, without waiting for some sign, because if they wait for that, it's never going to happen. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Lord, we pray that it may be so for someone. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.